Praise team for leading us in our singing today. Tim, it's great to have you back leading after a couple months here, and we're grateful for those who are serving in the rotation of leading our singing as we continue as a church to trust the Lord and look for our next music and worship pastor. And it's great that all of these who are leading in the rotation bring a different style, bring a different aspect. They're all doing it for the glory of God, but they all do it a little bit differently. And we can praise God that not every part of the body is the same. Amen? All right. Turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2, if you will. Acts chapter 2. I read a story in recent weeks about a house explosion that actually killed one person and put another person in critical condition. So there was a big investigation, and in the investigation, initially it was ruled as an accident, that there was a gas leak at the house and it triggered an explosion, and then the unfortunate things happened. However, there were further investigations. As time went on, they noticed the presence of what is called an accelerant. Now, by definition, an accelerant is something that hastens or induces or speeds up a process. In other words, the explosion, upon further review, was likely not the result of an accident, but the result of foul play. Like someone was involved. There was a criminal action taking place. The accelerant then would have speeded up and magnified the process of combustion. And we can understand that in our world. There's all sorts of dangers, and we see threats everywhere, and we understand that sometimes what looks one way can actually be caused by something else. So this morning we look to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we're going to see the birth of the church as the promised Holy Spirit descends upon the followers of Jesus Christ as they gathered there in Jerusalem. Now, previously, Jesus had told the disciples that they would receive power, right? Dunamis, spiritual dynamite from on high. So whether we understand the Spirit as the explosion of God's grace and the explosion of his power, which results in new birth, like bringing forth new life in the life of the believers, and then giving us the church, creating the church, or we understand the Spirit as that accelerant that enables the very existence of new life and the growth of the church, we are confronted today with the absolute necessity of the Spirit of God, of the indwelling and the presence of the Spirit of God. Now, before we jump into the text this morning, we need to recognize that this topic, the topic of tongues, is a controversial topic in our day. Various theological traditions will interpret the gift of tongues differently. And while our goal is not to do a deep dive into the gift of tongues, I want to note from the beginning that what's taking place here in Acts chapter 2, and likely throughout the book of Acts, is different than the abuse of the gift that takes place in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there where Paul addresses the abuse of the gift there. So, if you will, please stand. We're going to read in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not these who are speaking Galileans? And now it is that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." Will you pray with me? Lord, today as we look to your word, we are desperately wanting to hear from you. Lord, we have sung and we have invited your presence, and we know that when we are gathered together as the body of Christ, you are present with us. So, Spirit, move in this place. Give us understanding into your word and transform us by your power. Make us more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do this for your glory and for the good of your people, we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. So the disciples were waiting in Jerusalem for the promised Spirit. They decided that rather than live by their own wisdom, they were going to do what Jesus said. They were going to just stay there. They were going to wait in Jerusalem as Jesus had told them to do. And I wonder what the disciples were expecting. Now, they knew that the promise was coming. Jesus said that the Spirit was going to come, but I want you to think about that. Put yourself in that room on that day. You're one of the men and women who were gathered there, and you knew that something was coming, right? The Spirit of power, as Jesus promised, the Helper, the Comforter, the one that the Father had promised. What were you expecting? You remember just a few years before this, when Jesus started his earthly ministry, he was baptized at the Jordan River. And you remember when John baptized Jesus, something descended from heaven. What was it? It was a dove. Do you think all those who were gathered there expected Jerusalem to be filled with doves that day? Do you think that they were expecting all the doves to come and rest upon them as though they rested upon Jesus? I don't know what they expected. Do you think they thought they would see something? Do you think that they were expecting to hear something? Do you think that they were just going to sense something? I mean, would it be obvious to them? Would it be like, oh yeah, this is it. We know for sure this is it. Or would they always second guess themselves, wondering if they waited in Jerusalem long enough? I'm sure the disciples were thinking about a lot of different things. All those who were gathered together that day. Whatever was going to happen, though, it seemed that they had made a commitment to stay close together. They made a commitment to stay close together. We read last week there were 120 of them, and they were gathered in some upper room somewhere, and they were together. We know they were devoted to prayer. We saw that recently in the recent weeks, and we know that they were wanting to be close, wanting to be huddled, and they were praying, and they were seeking the Lord. And when the day of Pentecost happened, what we just read there in verse 1, they were still together. Now, I think there's something there for us, friends. I think there's something there. We look to them and we say, wait, they desired to be together. They longed to be together. It is important to them that they stay connected to each other, connected to their people, right? Just think about the times. There was unrest in Jerusalem. I mean, this man was crucified who claimed to be the Son of God, ultimately. And there were rumors that he was resurrected, and the religious leaders weren't happy about that, and they were coming against the disciples, and things were uncertain. But they were together. And whatever the struggle we face, friends, whether it's societal or whether it's personal, it's so important that we stay connected to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Too often, we want to go about it alone. Too often, we think that we can just get through it in our own power, our own strength, or our own wisdom. Right? Sometimes we think, oh, I don't want to burden them with my problems. I don't want to burden those folks with my struggles. I don't really want to have to share all this stuff because it's not really fair to them. I just want to go on life like it's just normal. But friends, the truth is, in the uncertainty of the times, and when we face difficulty and struggle in our lives, we need each other. We need each other's prayers and encouragement. We need each other's support and care and presence. We just need the ministry, right? Lowercase ministry. It doesn't even have to be ministry. It's just life and love together. We need that from each other in our lives, right? Two cautions, friends. Two cautions when it comes to struggles. One is this. Don't assume that people don't want to know what you're dealing with. Don't assume that people don't care or don't want to know what you are struggling with. And second, don't assume they already know what you're dealing with, right? Because if you assume that people don't care about the struggles that you're facing in life, then friends, you are forfeiting an aspect of God's grace that he could give to you through other brothers and sisters in Christ. You're forfeiting that. But secondly, if you assume they already know how you're struggling and what you're dealing with, then when they don't reach out to you and don't say anything about it, then it's going to be easier for you to assign motives to them and to be frustrated with them because they didn't care. Maybe they just didn't know. So friends, it's important for us to see what's going on here. And what's going on is that they are together, they're in this together, and they are close to each other. Now, the first main point this morning that we're going to see is we need to be comforted because God keeps his promises. Be comforted because God keeps his promises, right? The day of Pentecost arrived, the disciples were gathered, and the truth of the matter is, as Baptists, since we generally don't follow a liturgical calendar, we're not really familiar with that term Pentecost, so we might think, what on earth is going on? Like, what does Pentecost even mean? All we know is that Pentecost sounds like Pentecostal, so we're leery already. Wait, can we talk about this? Is this okay in a Baptist church? Can we bring this up? Well, the term Pentecost actually means 50th. It's a term that is designated as one of Israel's feasts, or the celebration date or time for one of Israel's feasts, the Feast of Weeks, or sometimes it's called the Feast of Harvest, which took place on the 50th day after Passover, right? It was a feast that celebrated the first fruits of the early grain harvest, right? So in some sense, this was a Old Testament Thanksgiving day. They were celebrating a feast to say thank you to God for providing for them through the agricultural blessings. By the second century, Pentecost became associated with the giving of the law at Sinai back in Moses' day, right? So there's some evidence out there that says this, that the Israelites could have been there at Sinai around this time of the year, so they associated the feast of harvest or the Feast of Weeks with the giving of the law, God giving the law to the people of Israel at Sinai. We don't know for sure. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, we learn that Jesus for 40 days after his resurrection was appearing to the disciples, right? Intermittently we come and go, but for 40 days, and then the ascension happens. So the disciples are waiting in Jerusalem 10 days, and then comes Pentecost, the 50th day, and then everything happens, right? So that's where we find ourselves here. And as Luke describes it, this is no natural event. Suddenly, he says, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Now, friends, if anyone knows the sound of a mighty rushing wind, it's we who live in Amarillo, okay? Or it's anyone who was unfortunate enough to be driving through Amarillo two Fridays ago, right? When everything was crazy and the wind was howling, and anywhere you were, indoors, outdoors, you could hear the wind outside. So that's what it sounded like. There was a sound that day in that upper room. There was a sound when the Holy Spirit was to descend. Now, it doesn't tell us that they felt the wind. It doesn't tell us that their hair was blowing everywhere. It just says there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind. Luke goes on to say that they saw something. So they heard something, and then they saw something. They saw tongues as of fire, right? These images that looked like tongues of fire, and they landed on all the people there. They were distributed evenly among the people. That's what we see here. And this is significant. This is significant because it's a sign of the new covenant. that all those who are in Christ are being filled, are being baptized with the Spirit. The Spirit of God is coming on them. Under the old covenant, the Spirit of God would come, but it would be for a season or for a purpose, and then the Spirit of God would leave. We see that throughout the Old Testament. We see that with the judges. We see that with the kings. We see that in multiple areas. But here, as with Jesus, the Spirit would fill the believers. As John said, you'd be baptized as with fire. Now, we think about wind and fire. And just scripturally speaking, both wind and fire are symbolic and pointers to the presence and the work of God. Think about wind. The Greek term, noe, here translated, wind, could be translated as breath. It's related to a word, pneuma, which is also translated as wind or breath or spirit. The Spirit of God. Consider John in chapter 3, right? Nicodemus, you recall, comes to Jesus at night. He comes and he says, Rabbi, there's something different about you. No one can do these things that you're doing. Where are you from? Who are you? And Jesus is going to tell him, look, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus has a tough time understanding what actually he's talking about. And then a little bit later in verse 8, Jesus is going to talk about the wind. Why the wind? But notice what he says. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Wind and Spirit. And in the Old Testament, the term for wind or breath or spirit is ruah. Ruah. This is what we're told in Genesis chapter 1, where the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. We also see this in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, how random are you going to get? Well, this is the passage that you know about in Ezekiel 37. This is about the dry bones coming to life, right? Ezekiel chapter 37. Let me read for you in verses 1 through 6. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. Now, what that means is they were dead, okay? They were very dead. They had been dead for a long time, these bones. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, Oh, Lord God, you know. And he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath, ruah. I will cause breath to go into you, right? To enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover your skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. You shall know that I am the Lord. Friends, you guessed it. Wind, spirit, breath, bringing life. The presence of God bringing life. This is what we see in John 3. This is what we see in Ezekiel 37. Friends, this is what we see in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit of God bringing life, new life, regeneration, born again. By the grace of God. But fire is also an important symbol all through Scripture. Honestly, it can refer to many different things. Sometimes judgment. Yes, sometimes the presence and the power of God. I think back to the Exodus, where the picture of fire symbolizes God's presence and God's power, right? God appears to Moses, who's out in the wilderness tending to sheep of his father-in-law, and he sees this sight. There's this bush and it's on fire, but it's not being consumed. And he comes closer and then the bush begins to speak to him. Theophany, right? God appears to him there in that bush and he speaks to Moses. I think of later on when the Exodus takes place and God frees his people from Egypt, and there is a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that leads God's people, that protects God's people. This is symbolic of who God is, his power, and his presence. See, friends, Pentecost was a significant event for many reasons. But for one, it shows that God keeps his promises. God had promised that he would send the helper, that he would send the Spirit, that they would be baptized with power from on high. And God is faithful. He's faithful to his word. He does not lie. He is always dependable. He is always true. He always accomplishes that which he says he will accomplish. And friends, we need to be reminded of God's faithfulness, especially in the times and the days that we live in. When everything around us seems uncertain, when it seems like everything is kind of closing in on us in society, we need to remember that God is faithful. He is the rock upon which we can build our lives. Just consider some of the promises of God to those who are trusting and following in Jesus. When life is such that we don't know where to turn and we don't know which direction to go, he promises to lead us. And he sent his Spirit who guides us in truth. When we feel like we have no strength, God promises that those who wait on him, their strength will be renewed. This is his promise to us. This is his hope to those who are in Christ. When we feel like we have no answers and no direction, God promises, James 1, to give wisdom to those who ask for it. When we feel like we don't have answers, God promises us, friends. He promises us. Just seek him, and he'll give wisdom, and he'll show the way. When we feel all alone, God promises, look, I'm never going to leave you. I will not forsake you. When we feel useless, it's God who makes us fruitful. When we feel tempted to sin, God is faithful, and he will provide the way out. When we are consumed with anxiety, God is faithful. He says, pray, seek the Lord, and he'll give us this peace that passes all understanding. When we struggle with just the basics of life, God promises to care for and to provide for our needs. When we rebel against God, when we sin against God, his promise is that if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we feel like we're never going to move forward, we're just kind of stuck in the same stuff, God promises that by his Spirit, he will sanctify. He will move us more to the likeness of Jesus Christ. When we feel scared and uncertain, God promises to comfort those who rest in him. When everything seems like it's falling apart, when everything seems like it's closing in, God promises that he uses all things for good for those who are called according to his purposes, right? God is at work. When we cry out to God in desperation, he hears us because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. When we don't know what to pray, God's Spirit in us is making sound and groans, praying for us. And Jesus Christ himself is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. These are the promises of God. When we are near the end of our lives, God's promise is that he will not let us go, that he has prepared a place for us, and that he is protecting that place and us for the promise of eternal life, for his forever presence. Friends, we need to be encouraged because God is a God who keeps his promises. Amen? Second, be encouraged. God loves sinners. Okay, I know what you're thinking. Yeah, I know God loves sinners, but the text doesn't say God loves sinners. What do you mean by that? Well, I just mean that. God loves sinners, right? Look, Jesus told his followers that he will send them the Spirit, right? The promise of the Father will come. In Acts chapter 1:8, he says, wait in Jerusalem, you will receive power from on high. And what's the power for? To be his witnesses. A plus over here. Be his witnesses. Okay? Matthew 28, we are to go and to make disciples. Okay? So we see the same concept there. Now, the Holy Spirit has many functions in our lives, but from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and from Matthew chapter 28, a primary function of the Spirit of God in our lives is to speak and live the gospel. That's a primary function. That we, as followers of Christ who have been baptized by the Spirit, who the Spirit is living in us, is that we would be enabled to speak and live the gospel. So notice, the Spirit of God fills the disciples, verse 4, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And as the text read, friends, it's not like these people had a lot of control over what was going on. The Spirit of God was giving them utterance, and they were speaking, and it was coming out in known languages. It was coming out in known languages, right? So they left the upper room, they were out in public, and this was drawing a commotion because there's 120 people gathered and now indwelled with the Spirit, and they're speaking, and you saw all the people who were there from all these different areas because it was Pentecost, and they were there observing the feasts and all these different languages, and it was a commotion. And people were drawn to it. And we're told that there were devout Jews from various locations. And notice, it wasn't undiscernible, ecstatic utterances that they heard. The disciples spoke in known languages that they had not previously known. But they were languages that the other people understood. They were languages that those from those areas understood. And even notice when we read earlier, they even said, wait, aren't these people from Galilee? Aren't these Galileans? Now, that wasn't like the most reputable place. This is where, you know, the fishermen were. These are the backwoods people. But here they are, and they're speaking in known languages that they had not previously understood or known. So God was doing something here. God was doing something big here. And he says, the text tells us that they were talking about the powerful and mighty works of God. Now, it would be speculation, friends, to try to determine all the different powerful and mighty works of God that they could have been talking about. But one of the most powerful and most mighty had just happened, right? The Passion of Christ, his death and his resurrection. Perhaps then they were speaking about the mighty work of God in the crucifixion and the resurrection. They were speaking then the gospel. God was at work. Now, friends, this is the love of God. This is the love of God, that the gospel would go forth in other languages, that other people might hear and understand the good news of Jesus. And we know, as we'll see next week, from Peter's Pentecost sermon, that many, 3,000, would be saved that day because of the mighty work of the Spirit in the lives of the people. It's amazing, friends. What's happening here in Acts is different than what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14. There in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul insists on an interpreter being present. An interpreter must be present. In other words, we don't understand. It's undiscernible, ecstatic utterance taking place. But here, it's known languages. There's no interpreter needed because the people understand what's being said. They understand in their own language. Unless we be confused, as theologian David Peterson notes, this is a miracle of speaking and not of hearing. It wasn't that everyone was saying the same thing and the Spirit of God came upon those people and they understood it in their own languages. No, it's the miracle of speaking. In other words, the people were actually talking in languages that they did not know before. And what is happening here is proof that God loves sinners. He sends his Spirit, that the gospel would go forth, that people might know the truth. President of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Al Mohler, writes, "This is fuel for God's mission. The Spirit of God is fuel for God's mission because he empowers these people, weak people, to proclaim Jesus Christ." And friends, we need to see this as God's love for sinners. In our own power, we could never we can never speak a message that would result in the salvation of anyone. It's always the power of God at work through the speaking, but also in the hearing that leads to salvation. See, what enabled, we're going to see next week that 3,000 believed. What enabled those folks to believe the message they were hearing? And it wasn't their own background, or it wasn't their own ability. It wasn't their own cleverness, just like it wasn't Peter's authority with which he spoke or anything else. It was the Spirit of God at work. In fact, this is exactly what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. Listen in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll skip to verse 11. And I, Paul writes, when I came to you, to the church there at Corinth, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in my weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith would not rest in the power or the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So this is what's taking place. Paul says, it's not how I speak. It's not my eloquence. It's not my ability. It's not my wisdom. It's not my anything. It's the Spirit of God working through the message of the gospel. But not only is it not just that for the speaker, it's also that for the listener. Look at verse 11 if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning of verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us from God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So when Paul writes about the natural person, he's talking about someone who is apart from faith in Christ, who is not of God's people, right? So the Spirit of God does not live in that person. They're just natural people. They're just like any one of us before we came to Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God lived in us. Paul says they can't understand the things of God. They can't comprehend the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. And no one knows the mind of God except for the Spirit of God. And if we have not the Spirit of God, we don't know God. That's what he's saying. But notice what he continues to say there in verse 15. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The love of God, friends, in the pouring out of the Spirit. The love of God is seen in the pouring out of the Spirit of God. For those who will speak the truth and those who will hear the truth and embrace the truth, it is the love of God that allows them to embrace what is being said. Friends, God loves sinners. Follow this. He sent Jesus into the world to die on a cross for our sins. Why? Because he loved sinners. And through Jesus, he makes the way to reconciliation and eternal life. So he sends Jesus. And then he sends his Spirit into the redeemed and he empowers them to speak a message of life. Why? Because he loves sinners. And because those who are in Christ are speaking the message of life to those who have no life. And those whom the Spirit indwells are the new covenant people of God, the body of Christ, the church. And with the coming of the Spirit of God, the church is born and God sends his church into the world to speak and to live the gospel. That's what he does. That's what he's doing. And that's the call on our lives, church, to speak and to live the gospel. To go with the message of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Friends, God is on a rescue mission. He's rescuing rebellious sinners, those who are lost, those who are spiritually dead. you and I, before we came to know Christ. And God provides for the nations to hear the gospel. That is what our God is doing. Isn't that amazing? We've heard this message so many times, but isn't it amazing that God loves sinners? Isn't it amazing that God takes the initiative in every aspect to give the very words, to give the power, and to enable the actual hearing and seeing and embracing of the truth? Isn't that amazing that our God is over all of this? Isn't it amazing that his word never returns void, but always accomplishes everything that he sends it out to accomplish? This is amazing, friends. This is the love of God. Sending of the Spirit is proof of the love of God. The commissioning and empowering of those who are followers of Jesus Christ is proof that God loves sinners. And friends, that ought to encourage us to pray for sinners. And that ought to encourage us to engage those who are apart from faith in Christ. Because God loves sinners, we ought to love as well. And let's remember, friends, none of us have ever reached a place in life where we are beyond sin. At some level, we all are sinners too. However, we have been forgiven because of God's grace in our lives, okay? So when I say sinners, don't think I'm saying, oh, there's the world out there and here's that. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we know the truth by God's grace, and we are commissioned and called to go speak the truth to those who have not heard it or have not believed it. Finally, be warned, God will judge the unrepentant. Be warned, God will judge the unrepentant. Yes, God loves sinners and is merciful to all those who recognize their sin and call out to him for forgiveness. But don't be mistaken, God will judge all those who remain in their sin apart from faith in Christ. We see a hint of this even in the reaction that we read there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 13, right? Some of the people were amazed. Like, everyone was amazed and astonished. Some of them were really trying to figure out what was going on. What does all this mean? But then some said, they were mocking. They're drunk. Those people are just drunk. That's what's going on here. That's what this means. In their hard-heartedness, they would not see and they would not believe the work of God. Like the hard-hearted Pharisees, the religious leaders, who said that Jesus was actually being empowered by Satan, would not believe. Some who were present there were the same way. And those who remain in their sin, the unrepentant and unbelief, will be condemned to hell eternally. In fact, in some ways, the very concept of tongues is a judgment on unbelieving Israel and unbelievers in general. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, when he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 11, when he warns the rebellious Israelites. The prophet is warning the rebellious Israelites who will not believe, who will not follow, who will not seek the true God, right? The northern kingdom of Israel, that when judgment comes upon them, it will be from those with foreign lips and strange languages that will speak to them. So there's judgment happening. And look, Paul says the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Right, the gospel sounds like foolishness to the world, because they don't have eyes to see and ears to hear. The Spirit of God is not at work in their heart. But for those who are being saved, those who have experienced the grace of God, whose eyes have been opened to see the glory of Christ, it is the power of God. It's the power of God to salvation. The gospel message is what brings salvation. Today, if you have never confessed your sin to God, if you have never called out for forgiveness to Jesus, why don't today you recognize your sin and call out to him for salvation? God loved us, and he sent his son to die on the cross for our sin. And on the third day, Jesus rose again. The Bible says that anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you have questions about that, in just a minute, we'll have a time of reflection. We'll sing a song. If you want to come talk about the gospel, we would love to connect with you about that. Or after the service is over, we'd love to see you in the hall. Or you can, if you're watching online and you have questions about this, you can click that connect card and just write a note at the bottom of a little text box there and say, hey, I'd love to know more about the gospel. I'd love to know more about eternal life and the forgiveness of sin and the hope of heaven. Church, there are some here who have family members who are apart from faith in Christ, and you want to use this time to pray for them and ask God to give you boldness and strength that you would go and speak truth to them, right? Speak and live the gospel. And pray that God would give them eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe there is salvation in no one else but in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe there are some here today who have gone through the membership process and want to join this church. Or maybe there are some here today who are trusting now in Christ and want to be baptized. You want to share that with the church. If that's you, then come and we want to celebrate with you. We're trusting that God is at work and that God is doing great things. Will you pray with me? Father, we worship you and we say thank you because you are good. And we say thank you because you are the God who keeps his promises, who is always faithful, who never goes back on his word. You're the God in whom we can build our lives because you are a rock. And you, God, love us. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve your love. But you've given it freely to us in Christ Jesus. So help us. Help us to be your ambassadors, your witnesses who will declare your love to others. Help us to rest in that love. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, would you stand and we respond as God leads?